Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures this morning to the first chapter of Paul's first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. My text this morning is verse 15. The Word of God at 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. For the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There ends our reading of God's holy word this morning. I direct your attention particularly to the 15th verse. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The text expresses the very heart of the gospel, as the apostle indicates in the context in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. What is that glorious gospel of the blessed God that was committed to the apostles' trust? Just this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Several times in this epistle, the apostle introduces what he is about to say with those same words with which he introduces our text for this morning. This is a faithful saying. He does that in chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. It's the same word there. This is a faithful saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And then later in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. By those words, this is a faithful saying, the apostle indicates several things. He indicates, first of all, that what he is about to say is the truth. It is a faithful saying because it is the truth, the very truth of God and of the Word of God. This is the truth. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Everything that opposes this saying, that opposes the gospel of grace, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save lost and guilty sinners, is the lie and is to be rejected. In the second place, by those words, this is a faithful saying, the apostle means to indicate that these words are of the greatest possible significance. Think about it. What words in all the world, what words in all of Scripture could be more significant than these few words? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. For that reason, the great significance of these words, they are worthy of all acceptation by every believer. In the third place, by saying that this is a faithful saying, the apostle means to teach also that these words can only be received by faith. This is a faithful saying because apart from faith, no one will ever believe these words. Faith. And faith alone is necessary to believe and to confess that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And what a faith it takes to say, and of all those sinners, I am chief. And then finally, the apostle means to indicate by this is a faithful saying that what he is about to say is under attack and is being contradicted, not just by the world of ungodly men, but within the church itself. This was the case in the congregation at Ephesus, where Timothy was serving at this time as pastor. There were those, as the apostle indicates in the opening verses of our chapter, who were teaching another doctrine, that is, another doctrine than this doctrine that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then at the end of the chapter, he even identifies by name the false teachers who were opposing this truthful saying. Hymenaeus and Alexander, they were denying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save lost sinners. This morning, consider with me the first of the faithful sayings in this first epistle of Timothy, a faithful saying. Let's notice together three things. First of all, that this faithful saying concerns Christ, the Savior of sinners. Secondly, that it concerns Paul, the chief of sinners. And finally, that it concerns our God and the glory of his name, God, the one worthy of the sinner's praise. In the text, the apostle speaks of a faithful saying. The emphasis in that faithful saying is on one word. What do you suppose is that word? Sinners. That's the word. Even our English translation brings that out. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's even more emphatic in the Greek original. In the Greek, that word sinners is brought forward in the faithful saying. And when that happens, it's for the sake of emphasis, kind of like underlining or placing something in italics or bold. In the original, this is how the text reads. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. Sinners to save. That's the word that gets the emphasis. It's a terrifying word. It ought to be a terrifying word to us. We tend to use that word so frequently that the awfulness, the offense of that word is lost on us. Certainly that's the case in the ungodly world around us. They call sin everything and anything but sin. Listen to them talk. Read the newspapers. Look online. Listen to the radio and television broadcasts. It's a sickness. It's an addiction. It's a disorder, a malady of some sort. Or it's at worst a mistake, an error of some sort. Somebody has made bad choices in their life. They've exercised poor judgment, but they have not sinned. Yes, they have. It's sin. That's the word. We must use the word, and we must understand the meaning of the word, the horror of that word. That word describes someone as a rebel against God, as someone who is lawless, someone disobedient to God himself, one who is guilty before God and defies the holy God of heaven and earth. The sinner is one who is condemned by God, who comes under the judgment and the wrath of God. The sinner is the object of the curse of God in time and in eternity, no matter what the proponents of common grace may teach. The object of salvation and the saving work of Christ the Savior are sinners. They are sinners because they are accounted guilty before God on account of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Sinful we are. First of all, with original sin, the sin and guilt of Adam imputed to every one of the human race, all those of whom Adam was head and father. Sinners we are because we come into this world ourselves, conceived and born in sin. We come into this world with a depraved and sinful nature. That's the significance of it, that the apostle calls us sinners. We don't just do sinful things, commit sinful deeds, speak sinful words, entertain sinful thoughts. We are in our very natures, we are sinners. That's the significance of the apostles' teaching in the text. And then in the third place, besides our original sin, besides the depravity, the sinfulness of our natures, we are, all of us, guilty before God on account of our actual sins. From the moment we are conceived in our mother's womb until the day that we die, this is the reality, the sad, the awful reality of our existence, which forces us to our knees at the end of every day. We are sinners. We have committed many transgressions against God. We have behaved ourselves not out of love for our neighbor, but out of hatred for our neighbor. Wicked words, thoughts, and deeds we have made ourselves guilty of. We are sinners. The objects of the saving work of Jesus Christ described by the apostle in the text are only sinners. Clearly, that's the apostle's teaching in the text. To read what he says here in any other way is to undermine the force of his instruction. There is nothing in us that is good and pleasing to God. Nothing in us ourselves of which God approves. Nothing good. It ought to be obvious how contrary to the faithful saying it is to teach that in every man there is some good. The ability actually to do that which is good, if only he will exercise himself to do the good. How contrary it is to the apostles' teaching in the text to maintain that at the very least man has a free will, the desire to do that which is good, even if he does not ever actually do that which is good. I say that contradicts clearly the teaching of the apostle in its entirety in our text. Try it once. Try it. Read the text that way. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save those who are partly sinful. Mostly sinful. Quite sinful. Very sinful. It doesn't work, does it? Clearly, it is the apostles' teaching in the text that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, those who are lost in their sin and guilt, those who are completely sinful, nothing but sinners in and of themselves. Even though the apostle teaches in the text that they whom Jesus Christ came to save are sinners, he does not teach. This too is a perversion of the gospel of grace, that Jesus Christ came in the world to save all sinners, every single sinner. That too contradicts the apostles' teaching in the text. Now, I hasten to add that the emphasis of the text, the focus of the apostles' instruction in the text, is not on the issue, whom did Christ come to save? How many did he come to save? Nevertheless, by what he teaches in the text concerning the nature of the death of Jesus Christ, he makes clear that Jesus Christ did not come into the world all sinners to save. That's plain from the fact that the text teaches clearly that those sinners whom it was his intention to save are actually saved by Christ Jesus, the Savior. He does not try to save them, make every attempt to save them, do all that he can do on his part to save them. Now it is left up to the sinner himself to close with Christ and to make the saving work of Christ effectual. That clearly contradicts the apostles' teaching in the text. He came into the world to save sinners. He did, actually, by all that he did, his perfect life of obedience and his death on the cross, save those sinners whom it was his intention to save. Every one of them, they are, by him, truly, actually, completely saved. That cannot be said of all men. There are those who are unsaved. There is a hell. And there are people who are going to end up one day in hell. Jesus Christ did not come to save them. His attempts, an utter failure then. Not at all. He saves. He is a powerful, an efficacious, a sovereign Savior. The very thing that the apostle teaches in the text was being contradicted by the false teachers in the congregation at Ephesus. They were teaching that salvation comes from the law and our obedience to the law. They were teaching that salvation depends upon man, that salvation depends on our own keeping of the law, our goodness. They were saying, in effect, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save good people, people at least who wanted to be saved. He came into the world to save those who had made themselves worthy in one way or another of that salvation. Over against that false doctrine, the other doctrine, as he calls it, let this be regarded as the faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. We are sinners, nothing but sinners. We are helpless then in our sin and guilt, in our salvation. We have nothing to do. We are say, we are the objects of salvation, the recipients of salvation, the helpless, passive, unworthy objects of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Any other doctrine that enters into the church and brings this truth into question is heresy, is a lie, is contrary to the faithful saying. That's the first part of the faithful saying. Sinners. But there's more. The faithful saying, which is the heart of the gospel of grace, includes not only our sinfulness, but says something about Christ Jesus, the Savior. This is the other outstanding characteristic of that doctrine which is true, in contradiction to the other doctrine. Not only does the apostle put no trust for salvation in man himself, but he puts all our trust for salvation, now and eternally, in Jesus Christ and in him alone. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. To save them. This truth is central to the church and to the life of the church. This is the gospel of the grace of God. The text calls Jesus the Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus, that too is put forward in the text. Often we read Jesus Christ. Here it's Christ Jesus. The focus is on his being the Christ. That is, God's representative, the one sent by God into the world to do the work and the will of God on behalf of God. Still more, as the Christ, he is the eternal Son of God. That's crucial to the faithful saying. That's crucial to the faithful saying because that's what salvation demands. No mere man can accomplish the salvation of sinners. Salvation means deliverance from sin. And anyone who knows by his own experience, anyone who knows what the Bible teaches about sin, knows that no human power is adequate to deliver from sin. Only one who is himself the eternal Son of God can save. Save from sin. Save from the wrath of God. Save from death and from hell and from Satan. Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God. And in the way in which the apostle speaks of Christ in the text, he underscores that. He does not say in the text that Jesus Christ was born. He doesn't say that, even though, of course, that's altogether true. But it isn't the whole truth. This is the truth, that he came into the world. Now think about that. If he came into the world, that implies a prior existence to his coming into the world. He did not exist at the moment he was conceived in Mary's womb. He did not begin to exist at the time that he was brought forth in Bethlehem's stable and laid in Bethlehem's manger. He existed eternally. He came actively, willingly, as one who already existed, he came into the world. This Jesus is the Savior. The whole purpose of his coming was to save. Really, the only purpose of his coming was to save certain sinners from their sins. He came to save from the full reality of sin. Sin as guilt before God. Sin as the depravity of our natures. He came to save us from the power of sin. And even ultimately from the consequences of sin in heaven and everlasting life. He came to save. And that's what the angel said at the time that he announced Jesus' birth. Call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that was the consciousness that Jesus himself had throughout all his life in ministry. This was the purpose on account of which God had sent him into the world. Why he came into the world. He came to seek and to save lost sinners. For this Jesus comes into the world. On account of this, he endures all that he endured his life long. On this account, he suffered. On Calvary's cross, the awful agonies that were visited upon him by God there because of your sins and my sins, he came into the world to accomplish one main thing, your salvation and my salvation. What a mercy of God. What magnifies this mercy of God is that it is God's only begotten Son, the Son of his love, the Son of his bosom, whom he loved with an eternal fatherly love that he sent into the world to accomplish your salvation and my salvation. What a goodness of God. No wonder that in the context, the apostle magnifies the mercy of God. Verses 13 and 14. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This, you see, is what the teachers of the other doctrine were denying. It wasn't just that they were exalting man. It isn't just that they were giving man an ability and a power to accomplish his own salvation. But it was this that they took away from and detracted from the mercy and the grace of God on display in the salvation of sinners. He came, sinners, to save. But there's a danger that we leave this in the abstract, that we leave this as a formal doctrine to be known by us intellectually, and that we do not apply this to ourselves. If we would do that this morning, we make a serious mistake. In order that we not do it, the apostle puts himself forward as a personal example of the profound truth of the text. Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save. of whom I am chief. The apostle asserts that he personally is the chief of all the sinners that Christ Jesus came into the world to save. Very often, what the apostle says here is misunderstood. Some suppose that the apostle says something here that really is not true. He doesn't mean it. He doesn't intend to mean it. It's an overstatement. It's an exaggeration, perhaps for emphasis or to impress the truth upon us. He doesn't really mean it, but he says for emphasis, of whom I am the chief. Others suppose that what the apostle says here is true in a certain sense and to a measure, but it is true so far as his own experience and consciousness were concerned. He only considered himself to be the chief of sinners. He wasn't actually, but he considered himself to be the chief of sinners. And there's an element of truth there, as we will see. We must all know this about ourselves. We know ourselves as no one else knows us. As Paul knew himself, so do we know ourselves. Better even than our spouse, or our children, or our parents, or even our closest friends. We know the secrets of our heart. We know what's within, and that we perhaps never reveal to anyone else. From that perspective, Paul could say, I am the chief of sinners. Yet I am convinced that we must allow what the apostle says here to stand in so many words. He means it. He means it when he says, I, Paul, am the chief of sinners. He points to himself personally as an illustration, as the outstanding illustration of the great truth of the gospel that Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. This is true not of you. This is true not of me. This is true of no one else. This is true uniquely of Paul. He is the chief of sinners. That we are to take him at his word and understand him exactly as he says is plain, it seems to me, from the reference that he makes in the context to his own life. What he was outside of grace, the sinner that he was, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save. In verses 13 and 14, he has indicated that, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And then in the verse that immediately follows our text, he says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern, an example, that is an example of what he has just said, that Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save, an example to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. I want to say something by the side on what we read in verses 13 and 14, the end of 13 in particular, because I did it ignorantly. The apostle must not be misunderstood there. We can't say a lot about this. That's not the text. But he does not mean to mitigate his sin and the guilt of his sin. I did it ignorantly. I didn't really know what I was doing. That's not what he is teaching there. Far from mitigating his guilt, what he says there aggravates his guilt, makes it the greater, guiltier. Because his ignorance was spiritual ignorance, not intellectual ignorance. And spiritual ignorance is always willful and deliberate rejection of knowledge and of the truth. And that's plain when he says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. It was unbelief, sheer unbelief. The unbelief that rejected Jesus Christ, God's Son, and persecuted the disciples of Jesus Christ. He's guilty. He's seriously guilty. His guilt makes him the chief of sinners. What Paul says about himself teaches us some important things. First of all, he shows us what the very worst sins are. Usually, our view is that the very worst sins are the sins of the flesh. And that's not to minimize those sins. Fornication. Certainly homosexuality. Drunkenness. Murder. But those are not the worst sins. The worst sins are the willful and deliberate rejection of the truth in unbelief, and then add to that persecution to the death of those who do confess the truth and live out of it. And that was what the Apostle Paul did. He shed the blood of believers, of Christians, for no other reason than that they confess Jesus Christ and the God and Father of Jesus Christ and lived holy lives. That is the worst sin. We learn something here too about how we ought to view ourselves from how the apostle viewed himself. That's a striking thing to me. You children and young people, when you think of Paul, what do you think of? You think of the greatest of the apostles. You think of a mighty theologian. You think of the greatest missionary that the New Testament church has ever had, who planted church after church after church. You think of a man mighty in the scriptures, a man bold to defend the gospel of grace before every enemy, willing to stand even before Caesar and confess the name of Christ to his death. The great man of God that he was. How did Paul view himself? The great apostle Paul, the chief of sinners. He knew himself. That's what lived in his consciousness. Not what others thought of him. Not of the reputation that he had in the world, even in the church. But how God looked at him. I am Paul, chief of sinners. Thus, Paul is an example, a pattern. He says himself here, of the faithful saying that Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save. He is an example of this truth at the very dawn of the New Testament age. Just as the gospel goes forth into all the world, the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ, God gives us, in Paul the Apostle, an example of the fundamental gospel truth that Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save. I am the chief of sinners. Even Paul's former life, his life unconverted, his life prior to the experience on the Damascus Road, even that must serve to illustrate the great truth of the gospel and the grace of God that Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save. How that grace of God was magnified in the life of the apostle. How the apostle, as the chief of sinners, served in his office in the ministry to magnify this truth, Jesus Christ, Savior of sinners. Is it any wonder that Paul himself holds dear as a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, as the faithful saying that must be confessed before all and defended to the death, Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save. He knew it. He knew it by his own personal experience. He knew it in his own salvation. This truth, the heart of the gospel, illustrated in the life of the Apostle Paul, is a truth that brings to God all praise and glory. It's worthy of all acceptance, not only because it is the truth, but because this truth, like no other truth, glorifies God for the salvation of the sinner. Glorifies God for your salvation and my salvation. Oh, this truth of salvation by grace is worthy of all acceptation by the pastor and minister of the gospel. It's worthy of all acceptation by him because he must proclaim it. This is the heart of his ministry, our own pastor's ministry. This is what we are called to proclaim, preachers of the gospel, in all that we proclaim. This great gospel truth, Christ Jesus came into the world to save lost sinners. The office bearer must embrace that truth. He must embrace it not only because this is the teaching of Scripture, because this is the teaching of our Reformed confessions. This is the teaching of the church in the past, throughout her history. But he must embrace this truth because he knows it by his own personal experience. He must embrace this truth so that he will defend it against that other gospel that attributes even the littlest bit of salvation to the sinner himself. This truth is worthy of all acceptance by the whole Church of Jesus Christ and by every true congregation of Jesus Christ in the world. Every true church must see to it that this is the truth at the heart of the preaching and teaching of their own minister. This is the truth that the office bearers, the elders in particular, must safeguard in the congregation. They must see to it that this is the truth, not only proclaimed from this pulpit week after week, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, but this is the truth taught in the catechism classes. This is the truth brought to wayward sinners. The exhortation of the Word of God, to be sure, but the call to repentance, because Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. The whole congregation must stand on this truth and stand for this truth, embrace it, and confess it. And this is the truth worthy of all acceptation by every one of us, individually. What is the experience of every one of us? Isn't this your experience? Truly? Isn't this the burden that you brought with you into the house of God this morning? The heavy weight that weighed you down after a week of life and labor in the world. I'm a sinner. Lord God, I am a sinner. There's nothing in me worthy of salvation. Nothing that I can claim as merit for salvation. No power or ability to save myself or to distinguish me from any others as being worthier of salvation. Sinner. That's it. That's what I am. That's who I am. And yet, right along with that experience of my own sinfulness comes the glorious message of the gospel. The bright sun that breaks through the darkness and dispels that darkness. Sinner. To be sure. But Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. Only sinners to save. Not every sinner, but those sinners chosen by the Father in eternity past. Those sinners who make this confession their own, who know themselves to be the sinners that they are, and who in sorrow over their sins humble themselves before God. Don't you see? That's the work of grace. The first work of grace. That I know myself, that I say this about myself, no reprobate wicked man, no hypocrite in the end will really truly say this about himself, sinner, chief of sinners. That you say that this morning, and that I say that, is itself the fruit of the work of God's grace in your life, as it was the fruit of the work of God's grace in Paul's life. You know yourself to be a sinner. That must not discourage you as far as salvation is concerned this morning. For if the grace of God abounded to save the chief of sinners, why should you suppose that your sins are so great that you could never be saved? On the contrary, God's grace abounded to save the chief of sinners. And that grace abounds to save you and to save me, who know ourselves also to be sinners. When you hear that, when you hear that word of grace, hear it in your own experience, in your own mind and heart. The great mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Then you make this faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, your own. And with all your heart, and with all my heart, we join the apostle and we say, Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. Christ Jesus came into the world to save me, even me. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the gospel of grace and salvation, the gospel of deliverance of poor, miserable, guilty, unworthy sinners in the Savior, Christ Jesus, the Lord. Work by thy Spirit in our hearts this morning so that we know ourselves to be sinners, confess our sins, and confess Jesus Christ as our Savior. Dismiss us with that assurance and send us to our homes with thy blessing. Return us tonight, pardon graciously our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.